Well, thank you very much. I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. Each study is going to be independent of the others so that any who miss these morning sessions won't miss out on the evening ministry as well. I suppose you wonder why I come rushing in at the last minute. Well, some of these older preachers, you know, they know it all. I'm still learning, so I'm cramming for the finals. I'm just one bite ahead of everybody else, you see. So I'd like us to read together in Numbers chapter 2, please. And verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And then we have the listings from verses 3 to the end of verse 9, three tribes on the east side, and then verses 10 to 17, three tribes on the south side, and from verses 18 to 24, three tribes on the west side, and from 25 on down, three tribes on the north side. I suppose this is the brightest chapter in the book of Numbers, because it begins with a command and it ends with obedience. And that's a fairly rare thing in the book of Numbers, isn't it? It begins with the command of God in verse 2, Every man shall pitch by his own standard. And it ends in verse 34, And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward, every one after their families, according to the house of their fathers. Isn't that lovely? You never get very far away from the words of the old hymn, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And there at the end of the chapter, we see them gathered together in families, setting forward with the clear command of God ringing in their hearts, obedient to His Word, and making progress in their lives because of it. And we stumble along and try our own way and disagree with the all-knowing God and think we know better, and then finally come back to Him and say, Now, Lord, can we try that again? I'd like to just obey Thy Word now. And we discover this is always the path of blessing. If over chapter 1 we write the word preparation, then over chapter 2 I think we write the word identification. The key phrase out of chapter 1, we noticed, is this phrase repeated 14 times in the book. Every man that is able to go forth to war. And I suppose the phrase that we would put beside chapter 2 is this phrase from verse 2. Every man shall pitch by his own standard. A phrase that used to be used a great deal way back in the old days when I was a young fellow, it's not heard very much anymore. It's this, nail your colors to the mast. It used to be that the brigands of old would sail under the flag of some respected country until they drew near enough to attack the vessel whose booty they desired. And suddenly up to the masthead would go the Jolly Roger and they would attack the ship. And it seems very often in the day in which we live that many are seeking to live just that way. They're floating along through life pretending they're just like everybody else. And in fact, they're trying to convince everyone they're just like everybody else. In fact, there's a form of evangelism that is based on this notion that you're supposed to convince your friends and neighbors that you're just like them. And then when you sneak up beside them, you whip up the other flag and say, well, actually, I'm very different. I'm not like you at all. I really belong to a different country, and I belong to a different family, and I have a different name, and a different hope, and a different home, and a different kind of life, and everything about me is different. I've just been fooling you all along, and then you expect them to believe you. It's a good thing in our relationship with other people at the very beginning to nail our colors to the mast, to let them know where we stand. Now, it doesn't mean that every time you meet someone, you give them a 7-point sermon, but they ought to know where you stand, to whom you belong, whose you are, and who you serve. And so we read that every tribe was to associate with their family, and every family was to pitch by their ensign. Of course, in the land of, in the nation of Israel, as they moved through the wilderness, and you wanted to visit with someone, you couldn't be directed to number 326 Maple Street. And so this was provided as an order for the tribes of Israel, so that each tribe encamped under its own standard. And then each family had its own ensign, its own family emblem. And so you were able to find who you were looking for, and God ordained this order for the nation of Israel. Every man pitched by his own standard. And oh, how we need that today. We read that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against it. And to this day, it is very important in battle that one have one's standard, one's ensign, a mark of distinction. And the army rallies around the standard. And so in this day in which the enemy is definitely coming in like a flood, it's good for the people of God to get their eyes back on the standard, to see what we're really rallied around after all. And not simply fighting against something, but gathered to something. And we read, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." We begin our study by thinking just for a moment about the order, the designated order. God didn't simply at random select certain tribes to be in certain locations. You remember back in Exodus chapter 28, we have a description of the garments of the high priest. And with the garments of the high priest, there were three sets of stones, or perhaps you think I'm imagining it a bit, at least two sets of stones and one set of question mark, whatever they were. I think they were probably stones. In any case, there was a set of stones on the shoulder of the high priest. On each shoulder, he bore an onyx stone fastened with gold clasps, and on each of these stones, there were engraved six of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a picture for us of the security of the believer. For we are on the shoulders of our great high priest, the place of absolute strength, the sovereign Lord, the omnipotent one, and based upon the order of their birth, they were placed on the shoulder stones of the high priest. And so, regarding the birth of the child of God, every one of us who is born again is on equal standing before God when it comes to our security. The youngest believer, the most ignorant Christian, is just as secure as the most seasoned and the well-taught believer. It doesn't matter how well I know it or how secure I feel. The fact is that if I belong to the Lord Jesus, I'm just as secure and just as sure of heaven as the Christian who trembles and wonders, and the Christian who is absolutely sure and never has a doubt. It doesn't make any difference. If I belong to Christ, I'm sure of eternity and heaven at last. The story is told, has been told many times, and it was an experience that I had while traveling by train on one occasion to Schenectady, New York. I got on the train in Buffalo, just outside of Buffalo, a little place called Depew, and there was a lady sitting across from me, very agitated. And I really was bothered, you know, the lady was just like a little, I don't know, she was flitting from one seat to another, looking out the window, and finally she came over to me and she said, excuse me, sir, is this the train to Schenectady? I said, yes, ma'am. Are you sure? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, how are you sure? And I said, look at this, and I pulled out a little listing of the trains, and I said, now you see, this is the time, right? Look, there's the time, yep. All right, this is the day, you see, there's the date. And this is the train. If you step outside, you'll see there's a little sign up there, and it has the name of the train on it. And that's the name right here. I checked it out, and this is the train. I'm going to Schenectady, and here's my ticket, and yeah, this is the train. Well, it didn't satisfy her. And she kept worrying and bothering until finally in through the door came the conductor, and she asked him, well, you know, even those words, she just wasn't sure, you know, and she was bothered all the way to Schenectady. Well, now, who got to Schenectady? Well, we both did, didn't we? But I enjoyed the trip. She didn't. And on the journey of faith from earth to glory, it is one of the enemy's determined tactics to cause the Christian doubt. Because, you see, my security is based on what Christ has done, not on what I feel. But my enjoyment of the Christian experience is determined by my assurance. If I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, if I'm not sure I'm saved, then I won't be a happy Christian. And so he attacks our assurance. He makes us wonder if we're really saved after all. And it's a desperate tactic of the enemy, isn't it? And it's not just young believers that get it. Sometimes it's in the evening of life when our bodies begin to be frail and maybe our minds a little, and the enemy comes in to attack us. Well, when he does, let's remember the standard we rally round. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up the standard. And so the security of the believer is pictured in these two stones, the onyx stones. And they were both even, they were equal. And so our security in the Lord is dependent not on us, it's dependent on our great high priest. And the great high priest lives ever, making intercession for us. But there was another set of stones, and they were found on the breastplate. This piece of cloth that was doubled over to form a sort of pouch, and it also was fastened with chains and secured both top and bottom from each corner to the high priest's breast. Now this is the place of love, isn't it? The place of intimacy, of fellowship, on the breast. And these stones were in a different order than the stones that were on the shoulder. The shoulder stones were according to birth. But the breastplate stones were arranged according to the order of their walk. This order that we have given to us, as the tribes assembled around and then began their movement, they walked in a certain order that was not according to their birth at all. It was according to a different order. And so, while it is true that as far as our security is concerned, we are all on equal footing, yet some Christians dwell closer to the Lord than others. Now, let me say very clearly, God doesn't have any favorites. But he does have intimates. He has those who make themselves available to him. John said, and he knew a great deal of this, keep yourselves in the love of God. Why, some of us are in such a busy tither, running around, doing this, doing that, that we never take the time just to come into his presence to let him love us, just for him to whisper into our hearts by his Spirit those little endearments that he loves to tell us, to spend time there enjoying him alone, without all the busyness, without the business of the day, the order of the day, without dealing with the big issues, just enjoying him. For after all, that's why he saved us, you know. He didn't need us to work in his company. He saved us because he loved us. And he wants us to love him in return. Now, when he has our love, He'll have our service too. But primarily, He saved us just to love us. One of the great poets of the Christian heritage was Gerhard Terstegen. And you may find a little book out of print, if you enjoy poetry, a little book out of print that you can find very often in an old used bookstore. It's simply called The Hymns or Poems of Terstegen, Suso, and Others. And there are some lovely bits of poetry in there. And this is one of them. He lived in the years 1697 to 1769. And he wrote this beautiful piece of poetry about the enjoyment of God. He wrote, "Allured into the desert with God alone, apart, there spirit meeteth spirit, there speaketh heart to heart. Far, far on the untrodden shore, God's secret place I find. Alone I pass the golden door, all others left behind. O God, Thou art far other than men have dreamed and taught, unspoken in all language, unpictured in all thought. Thou, God, art God. He only knows what that great name must be, whose raptured heart within him burns because he walks with Thee. O weary souls, draw near him. To you I can but bring one drop of that great ocean, one blossom of that spring. Sealed with his kiss, my lips are dumb. My soul with awe is filled. Let him that is athirst but come and freely drink his fill." We are invited into the secret place, into the sanctuary alone. And it is interesting to notice that while there were groupings of the 12 tribes on the shoulder, that each stone was individually wrought from different material, and each had its own color, its own glory, its own special hue, and each had been mined out of the earth where God had placed it, each coming under different pressures and different influences, and producing that particular gem into which was carved the name of that tribe, and placed separately, individually, speaking of our own individual responsibility before God. We can't blame our assembly or our elders or our upbringing or our parents or our circumstances, for each of us has equal access into the presence of God. We don't have to wait in line. We don't have to take a number. We don't have to know a certain amount. We can all come, for the Lord Jesus said, "I thank Thee, O Father, Thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." And so we're all welcome there. And it's only those who make themselves available, for any of the 12 apostles could have leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus. John made sure he was there. He made sure he was there at the cross, when the Lord Jesus was scanning the audience, looking for someone to whom he could entrust the one on earth who was dearest to his heart. And John was there. And he said, "John, now this is your mother. You take her home." Well, the other disciples could have been there, but they weren't there. And to each, the Lord Jesus had a special care and a special love. He loved them all. But John could write, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." Why? Didn't he love them all? Sure he did. But John made himself available. He was there so that he could just enjoy the love of the Lord Jesus. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, don't be too busy, too preoccupied with other things. For these breastplate stones remind us that some were nearer to the heart than others, just as we may draw near to Him and we're never near enough. Let us draw near, says the Scripture, and we have the privilege of enjoying intimate fellowship with the Lord Himself. Now the third set, and we might say there were stones, I think they probably were those strange objects called Urim and Thummim. They were inside the pouch, and more than likely they were something like a black and a white stone, at least two stones of different color. And the words mean lights and perfections. And they were used in discerning the mystery of the will of God. They are mysterious, aren't they? Because the will of God many times to us is mysterious. And we see them being used to discern the will of God. So we have these three sets of stones. These stones on the shoulder had to do with life, the birth of the children of Israel, the tribes, the 12 tribes. These had to do with life. And these had to do with love. And the stones inside had to do with light, the revelation of the will of God. Now we, as the children of God, enjoy those same three privileges. We have been given the life of God. And the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And we have had the light revealed to us so that we need not walk in darkness. We may walk in the light of the truth of God. Now it's all linked to our great high priest. He gave his life for us that we might have the life of God. And the love of God was manifested in that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus is the light that lighteneth every man. And when we're walking in the light, it's just another way to say we're walking in the presence of Christ. He is the light. And as we walk with him, we need not stumble on the way, for he illuminates the path. So we have in this story, in Numbers chapter 2, a description of the order of the 12 tribes as they camped and as they would march. Now, we don't have time to look at all 12. I've just gone through the first six. We may look at the other six tomorrow morning. But I'd like us to look, first of all, at verse 3. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And you remember this man, Nashon, we were introduced to in chapter 1. So the first tribe that is introduced to us is the tribe of Judah. And they are to camp, we read, on the east side. And here's a phrase that isn't used again in the chapter, toward the rising of the sun. Isn't that beautiful? Why does the Lord Jesus return through the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem? Well, that's the side of the sunrise, isn't it? And we read concerning the Lord Jesus that for the church, he is the bright and morning star. Now, the morning star is only seen by those who look for it. But the sun is seen by everyone. The morning star comes up in the nighttime, and it's the hope of coming dawn. But the sun rises with a great blaze of glory and rises to its zenith and fills the whole sky with the glory of the sun. Now the Lord Jesus to the church will come secretly, and only to those who look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. But to Israel, he's going to be the sun who will arise with healing in his rays. And oh, how Israel will need that healing after the long, bitter night of the time of Jacob's trouble. Judah was the royal tribe. And I don't think it would be any surprise if we were there today to see these 12 ensigns, these standards fluttering in the breeze above the tribe, the nations of Israel, that we would see that inscribed on the standard of Judah, the lion. The lion is spoken of in Jacob's blessing of the 12 tribes. When he spoke of Judah, he said, in some ways, Judah's like a young lion, and in other ways, Judah's like an old lion. Like a young lion in its vigorousness and strength, and like an old lion in its wisdom and stealth. That's what Judah's like. And you remember that the lion of the tribe of Judah ultimately is our Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn over to Revelation chapter 5, we read these wonderful words. Weep not, John. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? And I beheld, and lo, a lion? No, a lamb. In the midst of the throne, as it had been freshly slain, for before he ever came as the lion, first he came as the lamb, and gave himself, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, but he will come as the lion, and he shall prevail. You know, Judah means praise. And the rest of Revelation chapter 5 is all praise, isn't it? Why, the 4 and 20 elders praise him. And the angels praise him. And the martyrs praise him. And the whole gathering in glory, angels and martyrs and confessors and patriarchs and saints and the church and the 4 and 20 elders and the 4 living creatures, all praise the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed not by killing as a lion would do, but by dying. For he overcame by his own precious blood, and in death he defeated death and all our foes. And so we have this tribe of Judah located toward the rising of the sun on the east side of the tabernacle. And there we have this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, on the sunrise side. And it's one of the lovely things as we read concerning the Lord Jesus, for example, in the book of Luke, it begins with a sunset and it ends with a sunrise. We read concerning those Christians as they came to that tomb in which they thought all their hopes lay dead. We read that they came at the rising of the sun. We read many such lovely stories in the Bible concerning the sunrise. We read of Jacob, that after he was renamed Israel, he came to Penuel, and the name Penuel means the face of God. And it says he entered into Penuel at the rising of the sun. And I know of a day that's going to have a sunrise, but it won't have a sunset. And forever and ever, we will enjoy God's eternal day. Next to the tribe of Judah, there was the tribe of Issachar. And maybe just before we turn to Issachar, I wanted to read these lovely words to you. If you could think in your mind, it would do you well to read Genesis 49 and Revelation 5. Here at the beginning of our Bible, in the first book and then in the last book, to see the unfolding of the purposes of God. And Jacob prophesies here, and he says concerning Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, that is, the rest bringer, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And we see this one, who is the rest bringer, who is the object of praise, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the bearer of the scepter, and all the fulfillments of the tribe of Judah are found in this one, the Lord Jesus himself, in that grand, glorious picture in Revelation chapter 5. But next to Issachar, next to Judah, is Issachar. Now, Issachar was Judah's younger brother. Leah, first of all, at least her fourth born was Judah, and her fifth born was Issachar. Now, there was a gap between Judah and Issachar. It was a period of unbelief in the life of Leah. She was competing with Rachel, and Rachel was bearing some children. And so she introduced to Jacob concubinage, and she gave her handmaiden to Jacob to have children by. And so there was a gap of two children between Judah and Issachar. And so along comes Issachar, and his name means reward. I suppose on his standard, we wouldn't be using much imagination if we saw the picture of a crouching ass. That's what Jacob called him. He said Issachar is a crouching ass between two burdens. Getting down between the load, and the burdens would be laid upon him, and Issachar would bear the burdens. Now the land that was given to Issachar looks just like that. Issachar was given a little piece of land between the two largest pieces of land designated to the tribes. Gad, on the other side Jordan, had a huge piece of land running almost from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. And on the other side was Manasseh along the Mediterranean coast. And squeezed in between them is this little piece given to Issachar. But more than that, not only the division of the land made it look like this little animal bearing under two mighty loads. And by the way, if you've ever been over there and seen what they do to donkeys in the Middle East, you can just picture this. They put loads on the back of a little donkey that would break the springs on a half-ton truck, and then they whip it if it doesn't go fast enough. They say the worst thing to be in the world would be a donkey in an Arab village. And you see these these donkeys loaded down with these mighty burdens, plodding their way along the stony path. But as well as that, we discover that the land of Israel, right where Issachar is a valley with mountains on either side. On the north, there is the beginning of the Galilee range, and on the south are the hills of Samaria. And in between is this valley with just a couple of little mounds in the middle, the hill of Moreh and Mount Tabor. So it sort of looks like a little donkey crouching down with these two great burdens on either side, the mountains of Galilee on one side and the hills of Samaria on the other. Crouching down between two burdens. When we look at the history that swirled around this area of the country, the area given to Issachar, we discover that in this land, just over the hill from each other, is the town of Endor and Shunem. And of course, you remember what happened at Endor. That's where the witch lived. And you remember at Shunem, that's where this Shunammite woman lived. And here we have in these two women symbols of great faith and great disobedience, of faith in God and faith in self, of dealing with the spiritual world on the good side and dealing with the spiritual world on the evil side. We have in this little land of Issachar two mountains, Mount Gilboa and Mount Tabor. You remember at Mount Gilboa was the place of the great defeat of Saul, and at Mount Tabor the place of the great victory of Deborah and Barak against Sisera. It was the location of Jezreel and Enharod. Enharod was the place where Gideon's mighty men were chosen, and Jezreel was the place where wicked Ahab and Jezebel lived. And so here are the two burdens. There is the burden of disobedience, and there is the burden of obedience. You know, obedience is a burden, but so is disobedience. Unbelief is a burden, but so is faith. And you don't escape one by going into the other. And as we pass through life, we discover that there's nothing that costs as much as caring, except not caring. There's nothing that costs as much as obedience, except disobedience. There's nothing that costs as much as the life of faith, except the life of unbelief. That's the way it is. And we see in the story of Issachar this great decision that all of us must make. We will have problems if we live the life of faith, but we will have greater problems if we live in unbelief. Now, right in the heart of Issachar is the Valley of Armageddon. And it is here that the Lord Jesus will come, and the great burden of wrath against the unbeliever will be poured out. But it was also here, overlooking the Valley of Armageddon, in the town of Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus spoke those words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted, and the recovery of sight to the blind, and deliverance to the captive, and all the rest." You know those lovely words, and the acceptable year of the Lord. What a wonderful ministry he had. Oh, what a burden it was. And if we're going to bear the burden of the Lord Jesus, if we're going to take his yoke upon us, we will discover that his burden is light because he's bearing it with us. If we bear the burden of unbelief, the burden of disobedience, we'll have to bear that burden alone. But if we move with him, yoked together with the Lord Jesus, we will bear that burden with him. And he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The poet has said, "God has his best things for the few who dare to stand the test. God has his second best for those who will not have his best." May the Lord help us to stand by the standard of the Lord and to be counted for him in a day of declension and disobedience. May we simply and wholly follow the Lord. Our Father, we thank thee for this little glimpse of glory. We thank thee for the privilege of bearing a burden for the Lord Jesus, of taking up our cross daily and following him, for bearing reproach for the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. We thank thee for the responsibilities that he's given to us, and we realize that whatever we bear for him now will be turned into glory. We know that he shall bear the glory. As he has borne the burden of our sin, so he shall bear the glory in a coming day. So help us to follow him, our great lion, who has overcome, not by conquering in the normal way, but by being trodden down. Oh, we thank thee for his willingness to die. And we look forward to that day when he will get his rightful due, when his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Help us then to stand by our ensign, to be counted for the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. For our life is hid with Christ is in God, and when he shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. We thank thee for him, our special friend, our conqueror, our hero. And in his name, we commit ourselves to thee for this day, the name of the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.